chapter 33 this evening. The book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Going to look at just one verse tonight as we begin. The major prophet of Isaiah, chapter 33. We're going to read verse number 21. Isaiah chapter 33, let's begin in verse 20 just to get a running start into verse 21. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 20. We'll focus on verse 21. But Isaiah 33 and verse 20 says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." This is a prophetic chapter talking about the Lord in His kingdom in days to come, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, which in the Bible many times is referred to as Zion. Notice what it says in verse 21. "But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby." I want to focus on the first phrase here in verse 21, the glorious Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege again that's ours to be here tonight. We do pray, God, for those so seriously ill, those in the hospital that have been through surgeries. Father, Brother Ed, with his condition, God, our hearts go out to Karen. Father, we just pray that you would work in that situation and do what only you are able to do for them, whatever your desire and will should be. We pray, Father, your grace would be sufficient in their hour of need. Father, if it's your will to raise Brother Ed back up, we pray you would do so. We pray for Brother Daryl's mom also, Lord, her dire situation, and pray for her health. We thank you now for the opportunity we have together as believers here a second time on this Sunday to gather together, to worship together. Father, to listen to the precious word of God, we pray you make it alive and real for each and every one of us. Father, help us in the busyness of our day and our schedule to take time to open our hearts and focus for the next few minutes on what you have for us from the word of God. Father, it's going to sustain us when nothing else can. It's going to help us when nothing else will. And so, Father, it might not be directly the things that we look at tonight, but we're going to cover a broad spectrum of things in the Bible. The Father, it just might be something that's just going to feed and encourage us tonight and cause us during the days to come to draw more from you. And so, Father, we pray for your guidance and leadership here in our service tonight. Help us as we consider our glorious Lord, Father, and the things that you have done that are glorious for us. We pray you bless your word to each and every heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here in Isaiah chapter 33, we're going to preach on verse 21, but while we're there, I'm going to chase a rabbit trail. You know, it's not a rabbit trail if you know you're chasing it. Look at verse number 22 while we're in Isaiah chapter 33. Again, you know that a couple of years ago we got into a rather heated debate with a local college professor over the history of our nation and whether some of our leaders at that day were Christians or not. And I still am astounded that anybody that calls himself intelligent by any stretch of the imagination and honest at the same time can doubt that the heritage in the founding our nation, it was Christian. You know, they say, well, are you a Christian nation? Well, we're not claiming that everybody's a Christian. We're not claiming that they founded America to be a Christian nation, but it was founded on Christian principles. That's not debatable. And one of the blessings of our modern day judicial system, of our government, is that it's founded in Scripture. Anybody that takes even the basic of civil or social studies classes knows that there are three branches of our government: the judicial, the executive, and the legislative. Did you know that those three branches of Scripture come from the Word of God? Again, look one verse past where we read this evening. We read verse 21, and that's what I'm going to be preaching on. So this is my 2 minutes of rabbit trail in verse number 22. Notice what it says in verse number 20. For the Lord is our judge. That's judicial. That's the judicial part of our system. The Lord is our lawgiver. That's legislative. That's two different branches, the judge and the legislature, judicial and legislative. The Lord is our King, that's executive. Now, I'm not making this up or inserting it in there. I'm telling you that, I discovered this in reading the book called The 5,000 Year Leap. That came out many years ago, and historically showing that our founding forefathers that had a very thorough knowledge of the Bible and the Word of God, when they looked at how they were going to establish our government, our nation, and what pattern to follow, and deciding they didn't want a sovereign, they didn't want a king, they didn't want it that way, they wanted to find some other form, they found it in the Word of God. And surely a nation that follows a biblical pattern, even for its government, is going to be blessed of God. And the reason we're 200 and something years old right now is because God's blessing has been on our system, because our system came from the Word of God. Now, I know we've got troubles as we go forward, and we're hoping 2012 is not the end of the world, like the Mayan calendar or the 2012 elections that are coming up. Either one of those could cause the end of the world as we know it. We're hoping those things won't happen, but we do find that our system of government was founded by men who knew Isaiah 33 and verse number 22. They weren't just people that could quote John 3:16, and that's not to belittle John 3:16. They weren't just those that knew, Genesis 1:1. They knew the scriptures in the Bible that we still are struggling and reading and learning. They knew them so thoroughly, and that's how our nation was founded. But back in verse number 21 this evening, what I want to preach on, but there the glorious Lord. I want to preach tonight on our glorious God. Our glorious God. The term glorious is used 45 times in the Bible. That word glorious is there 45 times. Of course, the shortened version of that word is glory. And the word glory is used over 400 times in the Bible. So as we focus on this word glorious this evening, I went to the dictionary, of course, the Webster's 1828, the first original English dictionary, because our words have changed so much over the time and lost meaning and been watered down. So I went to that Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, a great big humongous thing, and I looked up the word glorious, and it said the word glorious means illustrious. It means of exalted excellence and splendor. It means noble, excellent, renowned, celebrated. You know, folks talk a lot of times when they're preaching the Bible, Brother Gary, we've talked about this. They talk about finding the Hebrew word or the Greek word so they can bring out all these meanings. I've got news for you. You take the English word and you've got your work cut out for you right there. Because every English word that I believe God led the King James translators to use in our Bible, each one of those words is specific, and the reason you can't change those is because that word is exactly what it's supposed to be, and it has meaning in itself. You don't have to go back to the Greek and define it. Find out what the English word means, and you'll be far better off. And here when we see that word glorious, He's the glorious Lord. That means He's illustrious, of exalted excellence and splendor. He's noble, He's excellent, He's renowned, He's celebrated. He's all those things in the word glorious. And so that one word has a multiplicity of definitions and meanings. And all of them are wrapped up in the fact that God is glorious. Notice if you would, and we're going to do a lot of turning to verses tonight. So if I say anything that gets you mad, you can't blame me. Because we're going to use the Bible tonight and just turn to verse after verse. And if you've got a problem with it, you'll have to take that up with God, because it's His word we're going to use this evening. I always like hiding behind God. That's a safe place to hide. All right, look over if you would at Psalm chapter 72. Psalm chapter 72. When we talk about this glorious Lord, our glorious God, we're not going to turn to all of these things because it would just be too time-consuming, and I want to focus on the New Testament this evening. But I just want to give you a couple things in the Old Testament about this glorious God. Look at Psalm chapter 72 and verse number 19. Psalm chapter 72 and verse number 19. Look at verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, verse 19, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory, amen and amen. Verse 19, and blessed be His glorious name. When we talk about our glorious God, every part of His being is glorious. We talk about the glory of God. We're talking about a brightness of His image that Moses, when he met Him on the top of Mount Sinai, had to put a veil over his face because his face reflected the brightness of God's glory when he met with Him in the mountain. And when he came down, the people could not look on Moses for the shining on his face from seeing the glory of God. This is that glorious God who has a glorious name, according to Psalm chapter 72, verse 19. Now, we don't have time to turn to all these, and if you want to write them down, you can. But in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 30, the Bible says, His voice is glorious. His voice is glorious, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 30. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse number 12 that when He led the children of Israel through the wilderness and across the Red Sea, that He showed His glorious arm. Every part of our God is glorious. Every part is illustrious, of exalted excellence and splendor, noble, excellent, renowned, celebrated. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 12, the Bible says that God one of these days is going to sit upon a glorious high throne. It tells us in Psalm 111 and verse 3 that His works are glorious. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 16, the Bible says that one of these days that God is going to stand in His glorious land. Again, that's prophetic. That hasn't happened yet. And I want you to look at the other ones. And if you're still in Psalm, look at Psalm chapter 87. And I like this one. Psalm chapter 87 and verse number 3. Everything about our God is glorious. His voice, His name, His arm, His throne, Daniel 11 talks about His holy mountain. Everything about God is glorious. In Psalm chapter 87, look at verse number 3. Glorious things are spoken of Thee, O City of God. God's city, the city He's going to dwell in one of these days. Jerusalem is the holy city. And the Bible said God's got a holy city. Everything about Him is glorious. I like the song that John Newton wrote. You remember John Newton? He wrote the song Amazing Grace. John Newton was a young Englishman raised by his mother, but she died when he was young. Went off to live with his father, who was a sea captain. And as he lived with his father, he ran into all the debauchery and the treachery of the sea life back in the 19th century. And he was a drunk and everything else. He turned out being a slave in Africa for a couple of years. He got on one of the ships he was in as a hand. They reached a port and they sold him into slavery. And he almost died in those times. Another time on a ship, he was so delirious with sickness and illness that he almost passed away. Yet through reading of a book, he found Jesus Christ as his Savior and wrote the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saves a wretch like me. One of the other songs he wrote was based on Psalm 87 and verse 3. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. What a wonderful song. God is glorious. Everything about Him is glorious. We've talked now for a couple minutes about all those Old Testament references about God's glory, His arm, His voice, His strength, His power, all that He's done. And those are wonderful Old Testament verses. And we don't diminish those. And a lot of those verses are even prophetic. So though they're Old Testament, they haven't even happened yet. God sitting on His throne, in His city, in His land. Those glorious things are about to happen. But I want to take that word glorious this evening and apply it to you and I in New Testament church times right now. It's wonderful for us to recognize our God is glorious and draw from the Old Testament and that really introduces the background of the gloriousness of our God. It's fun to look to the future and say, all right, here's what's going to happen in the future. But what about right now? It really doesn't help us unless it's practical. It really doesn't help us unless it's got something. And everything in the Bible is practical. We've learned that in Sunday school hours. We're going through the miracles of Christ. This morning we covered miracle number 6 out of the 33 that Jesus performed when He was here on earth. And we saw that when He healed the man of leprosy there in the Gospel of Luke, when He healed him of leprosy, it wasn't just a historical event, but it's an application and a picture of how Jesus heals people today from the greatest of all diseases, the disease of sin. Everything in the Bible is intended not only to give us a historical or prophetic aspect, but to give us a setting for right now and an application for right now. So what about this glorious God? Oh, it's wonderful that up there in heaven He's glorious. And it's true that down here we should call Him glorious. And we know that one day He's going to come and sit on that glorious throne in that glorious city in His glorious land. But what about right now? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look in the New Testament at how our glorious God shows us that He is glorious. He's illustrious. He's exalted with splendor. He's noble, excellent, renowned, and celebrated. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look if you would in verse number 3. The phrase we're going to want is in verse 4, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Notice this, "lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In our New Testament day, the way that we know that our God is glorious is by giving us His glorious gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message from God that is, according to Scripture, glorious. Keep your place. Well, you don't need to keep your place there, but turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is taught to us again also in a second place. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 11. Paul writes here and says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The glorious gospel. If it's from God and He's a glorious God, it's got to be a glorious gospel. And here the Bible is very careful to tell us on two different occasions here in the New Testament that glorious God has shown His glory by giving us a glorious gospel. Again, turn if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you know, I understand that when I'm preaching, we have people of all different spiritual maturity levels. We have those newer in Christ, those middle-aged in Christ, and those senior saints in Christ. And that doesn't necessarily reflect our physical age. Somebody that gets saved at 60 years old is a babe in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't think that'd be bad at 60 years old to say, "Oh, I'm just a baby." And so we've got that. So some of these verses, some of you are going to be familiar with, but it's good for all of us to go back to them and see them and to be fed from them. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines for us this glorious gospel. What is this gospel that God gave us that is glorious? According to 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." I love how the Bible is so simple and clear. What's the gospel? Well, let's find out. Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." Verse 2, "by which also ye are saved." You're saved by the gospel. Again, it's so simple. You're saved by the gospel. Now, whatever the gospel is, that's how you're saved. If you read the gospel here and he talks about baptism, that's how you're saved. If we read the definition of the gospel here and it says speaking in tongues, that's how you're saved. He's about to tell us, here's the gospel that you've heard, that you've received, wherein you stand, and that you are saved by. Verse number 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel, that Christ died. But that's not the end of it. Verse number 4. "And that He was buried." And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Someone has entitled this or labeled this the gospel in a nutshell. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines for us the gospel. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone had to work to get saved, it wouldn't be glorious. It would be earned. It would be merited. It would be labored for. But the gospel of grace, that God saves us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a glorious gospel. And Paul defines it and tells us, and Paul says to us, and you don't need to turn there, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What is that gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." There are churches in our day, and I don't mean just to speak against them, and I don't know a lot about them, but there are churches that are called full gospel churches. Well, you know what the full gospel is? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I dare say, in talking to some that claim they're a full gospel church, they're adding something to the gospel. Because when they say full gospel, they're also talking about charismatic gifts. When they say full gospel, they're also talking about entire sanctification. They're adding things that are not part of the gospel. Now, living a holy life is a commandment of God, but it's not part of the gospel. Getting baptized is a commandment of the Lord once you believed on Jesus Christ, but it's not part of the gospel. And so, though Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 15 what this gospel is by which we are saved, and it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, plus nothing and minus nothing. You can't add anything to it, it's not the gospel. Boy, and if you took away the resurrection on the third day, if he was dead and buried, there's no gospel. It has to depend on the fact that he, unlike everybody else, was put in the grave and buried, but on the third day rose again. He said, "Take my life from it, and I will raise it up again on the third day." So we have a glorious gospel. The Lord is a glorious God, and he showed us his glory by giving us a glorious gospel. Number two, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Not only has God given us a glorious gospel, but according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, he's given us a glorious liberty. Romans chapter 8, look if you would at verse number 21. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 21. Paul writes here, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know what God is able to do? That glorious God, by his glorious gospel, is able to give us glorious liberty. We were once bound by sin. We were once property of the devil. We were once chained to ungodliness and wickedness. But we found Jesus Christ, and he set us free. That's what liberty is in the Bible. Liberty is not a freedom to sin. Liberty is a freedom from sin. Look at what the Bible says here in Romans. Look back at chapter 6 and verse number 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul said here, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." He said that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. Before a person gets saved, they are servants to sin. They don't have freedom. They don't have liberty. They are owned and controlled by the devil. On my way in this afternoon, about 4 o'clock, I stopped at Circle K and got me a Polar Pop. Bringing something to the church and have that to drink while I'm studying and preparing for tonight. And as I went in there, I'm behind a guy in line, and he had a 12-pack of Michelob, I don't know if it's light, Michelob bottles of beer. You know what that is? That's the bondage of sin. That's something that man cannot break on his own power or in his own power. Some of you were one time servants to that kind of sin. And you cannot break that bondage by yourself. No matter what church you go to and how good you try to be, you can't break the power of that sin on you. It takes Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel to give you glorious liberty. And tonight, you and I that are saved are free from the bondage of sin. We're not free from the presence of sin, but we're free from the power of sin. We don't have to do those things anymore. We don't have to go those places anymore. We don't have to watch those things anymore. We have been set free by Jesus Christ. It's a glorious liberty. That's the only way you can describe it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Can I go back to where I started on my rabbit trail about our founding is as being on the Bible? You know, in Detroit, Michigan, of all places, downtown Detroit, in front of the courthouse is a great big statue. And right behind that statue on the wall of downtown Detroit, Michigan, is 2 Corinthians 3:17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Etched on that downtown building from years ago in Detroit, Michigan. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How is that man going to get free from his addiction? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are other people going to get freed from the lifestyle they're living? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can someone break free from the sin that so easily besets them and get over the destructions that their decisions make? By the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at Galatians chapter 5. I told you we'd be turning a lot this evening. But that really is the best way to get the truth of Bible doctrines, is to look at the Word of God. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about this glorious liberty. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1, Paul says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." If you've been set free, don't go back. In those days where slavery was practiced, if a man was freed from being a slave, he was considered a little off kilter there. If after being granted his freedom, he wanted to be a slave again. If John Newton, after those years in Africa, or those times as a galley slave on a boat, had been freed and given liberty and said, you know, I'd rather go back to being a servant again. I'd rather go back to being a slave again. They felt there's something wrong there. So there is with a Christian that's been set at free by the glorious gospel of Christ and then looks back longingly at the things of the world from which Christ has set him free and desires and goes back and returns to those things. The Bible said, let us stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Look down at verse 13 of Galatians 5. Verse number 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Ye have been called unto liberty, but use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You and I need to be careful that we keep ourselves separate from sin. We can't be separate from sinners. We walk with them, we live with them, we eat with them, we shop with them, we do things with them. But we can be separate from sin because we've been set free. You know, sometimes a man will get the attitude that being a drunk and being a wife beater and being a macho man is something to be proud of. But you know what is a greater accomplishment is being able to say no to sin. Being able to live a holy and a righteous life. We have a glorious liberty that has set us free, caused by a glorious gospel that was put in effect by a glorious God. Then look, if you would, at the book of Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus, just a couple pages before the book of Hebrews. The little book of Philemon is there between Titus and Hebrews. But if you find Hebrews about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament, back up a couple of pages and you'll come to the book of Titus. Right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Our glorious God has given us a glorious gospel. And he's given us a glorious liberty. Notice Titus chapter 2, beginning verse number 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared," past tense, "hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope," notice, "and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Our great God has manifested His glory by giving us a glorious gospel and giving us a glorious liberty. And He's promised us a glorious appearing. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope we've heard the last of Harold Camping. If you wonder who that is, that's the fellow from the Family Life Radio out in Oakland, California, that last year in 2011 predicted that the world would come to an end on May 21st. And he got a whole slew of publicity. CBS, NBC, all those liberal stations that don't care anything about spiritual matters, all of them were covering the story of Harold Camping's prediction. Harold Camping is a preacher, but by trade he was a civil engineer. Great mathematician and a lot of knowledge. And he claimed that he went through the Bible and the feasts and Pentecost and Passover and all that stuff and could set with all certainty that the end of the world was coming on May 21st, 2011. And of course you know the embarrassment that took place for him and for all of his followers that were so determined that on May 21st it was going to be the end of the world. And in case you don't know, the world didn't end on May 21st of 2011. But instead of going to an exclusion and hiding, he simply retabulated his formula and found where he forgot to carry a one or something. I'm not sure what it was. But he realized he was 6 months off or 5 months off. It wasn't supposed to be May 21st. It was supposed to be October 21st of 2011. And so fortunately, the second one didn't get all the attention that the first one did. But you know what it did? It just gave opportunity to the mockers and the scoffers and the skeptics and the critics. Oh yeah, those Christians, aren't they out there? Aren't they just kind of loony? Aren't they kind of nuts? They thought it was going to be May 21st. No, we didn't. Somebody did. The Bible tells us we don't know the day nor the hour. The Bible says that His coming is going to be like a thief in the night. And the Bible makes it very clear, if you knew what hour the thief was going to come, you'd be ready and he wouldn't be a thief. At least he wouldn't be a live thief. And so the fact that he's coming as a thief in the night means that you're not going to be looking for him. And you know what? That discourages me a little bit because, as I made a little bit of reference to this morning, everybody now is talking about 2012 as being the end of the world because the Mayan calendar doesn't have a 2013. I read something on Facebook this week. One of my cousins, I think, he posts all kinds of wacky stuff. He said he knows the Mayan calendar is wrong because he knows there's a 2015 because on the movie Back to the Future, that young boy got in the thing and he went to 2015. So we know there's a 2015. I mean, wouldn't that movie be just as authoritative as the Mayan calendar? I think it's got equal footing. But now the whole world is looking at 2012, and I think they made a movie last year about 2012 and the end of the world. And so my problem is, Lord, does that mean you're not going to come this year? Because everybody's looking for it, and you said in an hour that you think not. So now we've got to hold on to 2013. I don't know when it's going to happen. And Peter talks about it in his writing. He said, oh, there are those skeptics that say, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? I'll tell you where it is. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Where is the promise of His coming? Acts chapter 1, you're familiar with verse number 8. That's the commission He gave us. We talked about that commission in Sunday school this morning, a dynamic commission. He charged them. He's also charged us, He says in verse number 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. That's a command. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 9 in Acts 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ spoke. And after he spoke, he began to ascend. He began to rise up into a cloud. And a cloud, the Bible says, received him out of their sight. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. They're down on the ground. Jesus is being lifted up into heaven into a cloud. And as they're standing there watching it, the Bible says that two men stood by them down here on the ground. Two men stood by them in white apparel, verse 11, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" You imagine these disciples, after Jesus spoke, he's being taken up, and they're standing there watching him go way up into the clouds. I mean, a cloud received him. I've never seen a cloud at 10 foot before. I've never seen a cloud at 100 feet. They're watching him go a long way up into the sky. It's an amazing thing they're beholding. And they're watching him. He's probably so small. He was in a human body. He's probably so small. They're squinting and straining their eyes to see him get high enough that a cloud can receive him into the sun. And while they're focused on his departure, two men all of a sudden appear next to him. That would scare me. That would shock me if I'm looking up here and so focused on there that all of a sudden two guys in white apparel are standing next to me. We know who they are. They're angels. But they say to those disciples as they're looking up into the sky and watching me leave, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing?" They say in verse number 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." 2,000 years ago, they watched him go all the way up to the clouds. The Bible tells us that there's a day coming. I don't know when it's going to be. Nobody knows when it's going to be. You can't set the day nor the hour. He's going to come as a thief in the night. But there's a day coming, according to that promise, that he is coming back down into that cloud. When he got to that cloud, he didn't stop there. That's as far as they could see him go. He went on to the third heaven. He went on to the right hand of the Father. He went on to the throne of God. Stephen saw him there in a few chapters when he looked up and saw him spiritually sitting, standing at the right hand of the Father. But he went all the way up. But one of these days, he's coming back down to that cloud. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." One of these days he's coming back, and when he does, all of heaven is going to shout. Game on. You think a full stadium of people. I was watching one of those football games yesterday, and when they're at one end of the end zone, when they're playing on the, not the home field, but the away field, and they get back there bottled up behind the 20-yard line, and they're in the end zone with all the fans of the opposite team around them. They can't even hear the signals to call the play for each other. For all the noise that's surrounding them, that noise will be nothing compared to the host of heaven shouting that day when Jesus Christ descends from heaven. The Bible says with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Verse 16 says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends that have died in Christ and their bodies have been put into the grave. Their spirits, their souls already with God. The Bible is very clear about that. Their souls are not waiting in that grave, waiting the resurrection and all that kind of stuff. Their souls, to be absent, Paul said, from the body, is to be present with the Lord. But one of these days, the Lord is going to come back and he's going to reclaim that body out of the ground. That tells me that in heaven, we're going to recognize people by the facial characteristics we see right now. I believe I'll be able to identify you, not by a glorified mind, but by your characteristics. Because he's going to take that body. Why would he need that thing? Why would he need that body? He's going to pull it out of the ground and he's going to bring it up. And then while he's bringing it up, I don't know. And, you know, people joke, well, they go first because they need a 6-foot head start. They got to get backed up where we are. And then we all go together to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know how that thing's going to work. I am very interested and curious to see it when it happens. And when it happens, I'll tell you how it's going to happen. After I've seen it, hindsight is 20/20. After it's all over, I'll tell you why the dead in Christ arise first and we come up afterward. Until then, I'll just believe what it says. And the Bible said that in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those that are in the grave, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He is coming back. And it's going to be a glorious appearing. For you and I that are saved, it'll be a glorious appearing. For those that are lost, it's going to be the Mayan calendar. For those that are lost, it's going to be Harold Camping's end of the world. You know what I always noticed when that fellow said, well, on May 21st and November or October 21st will be the end of the world? I always thought, what do you mean by the end of the world? You mean that's the rapture? Or do you mean that God's going to blow up everything and burn up everything and it's all over? Because if that's true, then 7 years before, you know, they're all messed up on their Bible anyways. But there's going to be a glorious appearing. There is going to be a glorious appearing. And when it happens, you'll know the definition of the word glorious. Right now, we can write it on paper and I can quote it and tell you what it is. But it won't be anything like the day that happens. And you'll understand glorious that day. There's going to be a glorious appearing. Our glorious God has a glorious gospel and has given us glorious liberty. He has promised a glorious appearing. And he's going to give us, number four, a glorious body. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 20, again talking about we're following the timeline here. There's going to be a glorious appearing, and the glorious body comes after the glorious appearing. I got news for you. Right now, you're not living in a glorious body. You might think you are, but you're not. The Hollywood crowd and the actors and actresses might think they're in a glorious body. They are in a piece of clay that's going to return to the dust from which it was made. But one of these days, there's going to be one. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that glorious appearing from Titus chapter 2. And when it happens, verse 21, the Bible says, who shall change our vile body. The audacity of the Apostle Paul to refer to our body as a vile body. He doesn't know me. That's 2,000. How could he call my body 2,000 years later? How could he call your body a vile body? Well, maybe because he wrote Romans. Maybe because he had a spiritual insight that you and I still struggle with. And while we pamper the body, and I'm thankful that we do to a certain extent, I appreciate you pampering your body. Everyone that sits close to you appreciates you pampering your body. And we all have no problem feeding our body, I won't go on. But the Bible, when it describes your present condition, your body right now, it says, this vile body. In verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto, notice, his glorious body. Our glorious God has given us a glorious gospel that gives us glorious liberty. One of these days, he's promised us a glorious appearing, and when it happens, we shall receive a glorious body. We're going to be changed. Those that are dead and already their bodies are put in the grave, they're going to have to be changed because they're going to have to be put back together again. No problem for God. No problem for God. Over the years, I've talked, I think, I would be surprised if anybody could come up with a new argument or question that I haven't heard, but it'll probably happen one of these days. But you know, I've talked to people before, oh yeah? Well, what about the guy that went to war and got blown to smithereens and arms went here and legs went there and they couldn't find it and they buried the torso or whatever they had? Now come on, really?
Seriously, you think that's going to be a problem for God to find all the parts and put it back together again? The God of heaven that looks down and sees every molecule on this ground, you don't think that God could put that body back together from wherever it happened? Nothing's going to limit the power of God. And he's going to put together those bodies of those that already died, whether they were lost at sea, whether they're buried on land, whether they were blown to smithereens or whatever happened. God's going to, if they're saved, he's going to put those bodies together and he's going to change them. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 15, where we found that wonderful, glorious gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. And this talks about that glorious appearing. What's going to happen when the Lord comes back? The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians that when the Lord comes back with that shout, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Can I tell you this? You can't fly. Your body can't fly. Your body in its present condition isn't going up. Your body is a weight. And if left to itself, it can only drop to the... You know, if you die, you don't float. You drop down. We studied Eutychus this morning when Paul was preaching in the third loft, and when he fell, he didn't fall upward. Gravity brought him down. And gravity brings these bodies, they're subject to gravity, it brings them down. So if you and I are going to, if the Lord's going to come and we're going to rise to meet him in the air, we're going to have to defy gravity. Something's going to have to change. And here's what changes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now sleep there, you know, defines those that have already died in Christ. Our son Josh passed away on April 7th. His body is in the cemetery at Northwood or Northgate, whatever it's called in Cambridge. All right? He's asleep in the Lord according to... His body is asleep. His soul is with the Lord. But his body is asleep. We're not all going to go that way. If we're alive to the coming of the Lord, we're not going to go by way of death. And that's the way I desire to go. I'd rather go through the upper taker than the undertaker. But he says, we shall not all sleep like that, but we shall all be changed. Whether we die first or whether we're taken up, we've got to be changed. In our present condition, we can't rise. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there's that trumpet again from 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. We already talked about that. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. We've got to have a change. Before we can rise, something's got to change. Verse 43, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Bible tells us that we have to be changed to rise to meet him in the air. When the rapture happens, this body changes. I believe that if the trumpet were to sound now, wretch. The trumpet were to sound right now. If you're saved, you don't need your clothes. You're going to be given a white robe of righteousness. Your clothes would drop right here. Your blood's not going to go up with you. You don't need it up there. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A little pool of blood. A little pool of blood's going to sit right there in the pew where you are right there. Your clothes are going to drop. A little puddle of blood would be there. And there'd be no other sign of you because the body is changed and taken up into heaven. All the calamity that's going to cause in this world after that happens. Because only those that have believed the message, only those that have gotten into the ark, so to speak, are the ones that go up. The rest of them are pounding on the outside of the door. And those that are left behind are going to see, you know, what in the world happened down at Bible Baptist Church. I walked in there the other day. Boy, you should have smelled the stench. There are about so many piles of clothes laying around, a whole bunch of little puddles of blood. I don't know what happened down there. Hopefully everybody left. But our bodies will be changed. One more verse along this line. Look at 1 John. Near the end of the Old Testament. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Right before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Here John is writing about this glorious body. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Folks, you know what I am right now? I'm a child of God. I don't say that to boast and brag, you understand. I'm a child of God. You know why? I've received His Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. I've been born again into the family of God. I have what the Bible calls the spirit of adoption. I am right now a child of God. You are too if you're saved. And if you're not saved, you're not a child of God. It's that clear. It's that simple. Jesus said in John 8:44 to those Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." We indicate to the world who we're born of by the things that we do, but the things that we do don't make us born of that Father. I am a child of God. You are if you're saved. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called." He didn't say that we will be called. It's not future. Right now, that we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore, the world knoweth us not." Right now. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, you can't know that you're saved." Well, then these writers of the New Testament didn't know what they were talking about. Paul said, "I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I promised unto him against that day." He knew. "These things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." They knew. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Right now, you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Oh, what you're looking at now isn't what it's going to be. What I'm looking at now isn't what it's going to be. There's going to be something glorious that takes place. When that glorious appearing happens, we're going to be given glorious bodies. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be," notice, "but we know that when He shall appear," there's that glorious appearing, "when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." We shall be like Him, a glorious body. You know, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, He had a body incapable of sin. Now, I know you're gonna split the hair and say, "Oh, no, He could have sinned." I know He could have sinned, but He couldn't sin. You say, "Oh, He was the Son of Man." Yeah, but He was the Son of God. "Yeah, but there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man." Jesus faced every temptation. Yeah, but He was without sin. Now, I know you can't reconcile all those things in our feeble minds together. I understand that, but I know this. His body, that after the resurrection, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room and the windows were boarded and the door was locked shut and they're in there for fear of the Jews and twiddling their thumbs and saying, "What are we going to do? Jesus is dead. His body's gone. They stole it and hidden it. And yet some people are talking about a resurrection. What are we going to do?" And they're in a panic. And all of a sudden, in this locked, enclosed room, somebody walks through the wall. And it's Jesus Christ. And He says, "Shame on you." No, He didn't say that. That's what He should have said. He said, "Peace be unto you. Where did you come from? How did you get in here?" He had a glorious body. He could walk in through the walls anytime he wanted to. You're going to have that kind of glorious body. Travel will be no issue for you. You want to go down south for the winter? Just wish it, you'll be there. Fine. It's going to be a glorious body. It's going to be like anything we can imagine or fathom right now. But the main thing is, it's going to be a sinless body. No temptation to sin will affect it. It's going to be like unto His glorious body, because it comes from a glorious God. All right, we've talked about a glorious gospel, a glorious liberty, glorious appearing, a glorious body. One more. Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Our glorious God has given us a glorious gospel. We have right now, present tense, a glorious liberty. We have a promise of a glorious appearing. When it happens, we'll receive a glorious body. And He's going to present us as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, focusing beginning on the second half. Says, husbands, love your wives. Notice this, even as Christ also loved the church. The church is the congregation of believers. Again, we talked about it this morning. Not the building, not the mortar and the clay. The church is the people. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church. Sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing. One of these days, we're going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not individually in a glorious body. That's a wonderful thing. But we're going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. As a glorious church. The Bible says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Can I tell you that's not the church we are right now? Folks, we're a church of spots and wrinkles. I don't mean physically. We're a church of blemishes, spiritually. We cannot help but be that way because we're still in this vile body. You understand why Paul said that? A vile body, it's contradictory to a holy, changed body. We don't make excuse for our sin. Oh, I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. I'm in a vile body. We can't use that as an excuse. Again, Paul talked about that liberty. We've been set free from bondage. But one of these days, he's going to present us to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Again, one of the hymn writers wrote that song, 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. All those old hymns, there's nothing like those hymns. Don't, you can keep today's music. It ain't got no soul. I think somebody said that already. You can take all that stuff. These songs right there. You know, we're singing this morning. Brother Gary was leading the singing tonight. We're leading the singing. You know, people say, well, you know, this hymn singing isn't for the younger generation. Oh, yes, it is. It'll give them something that other music isn't going to give them. The other might tickle their ears and give them entertainment, but they're not getting saved by it. They're getting attracted to that style of music, and they'll come for a month or 2 months, and they'll fall back into their old lifestyle because there's nothing there to bring them into a new life. Some folks that have been visiting here on Sunday mornings walked out the other day and they said, it's so refreshing to hear the gospel in church. And I thought, boy, what an indictment. It's not that they're not going to church, but wherever they're going, and I'm sure it was a church that probably at one time, I don't know where they go, but a church at one time where they heard the gospel, and now they're saying it's refreshing to hear the gospel in church. Because what they're hearing anymore is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those old hymns and those songs, like it's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, are communicating biblical truth. Those 7-Eleven songs, you know, where you take seven words and repeat them over and over 11 times and try to get this mystical spirit and your eyes roll back in your head and the lights go all over the place and people swoon back and forth. Boy, that's an old-fashioned thing. That's an old-time thing from the world and its system. That's nothing new. But those old songs from the songbook, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's our glorious God. Everything he touches turns glorious. His gospel, his appearing, the liberty he gives, the body he's going to change this one, and the church he's going to present. Oh, in the Old Testament, Israel is given all those promises. They're going to have a glorious Lord with a glorious name and a glorious voice and a glorious arm that's going to come down one of these days and be their glorious God in that glorious land, dwelling in his glorious city, sitting on his glorious throne. That's wonderful for the nation of Israel. But you know what the nation of Israel is never called in the Bible? They're never called a glorious people. But the church is. God's glory for us far exceeds even what he's doing for the nation of his chosen people. He's going to renew his relationship with them when this church is caught out. It goes back to Israel. The emphasis goes back to them. He's not done with them yet, but he's not even going to do for them. He's going to be glorious, but with us, the church, he shares that glory and gives it to us. Have you been a partaker a partaker of the glory of God? Have you trusted? Have you believed that glorious gospel? Have you been born again into that faith that gives you a glorious liberty? Are you looking for that glorious appearing when you'll get a glorious body and you'll be part of the group that's presented to Jesus Christ, a glorious church? Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.